The date was February 3rd, 1868. That was the date when my great-grandfather was born. His name was John Phipps, my great-grandfather. And when he was born, the Civil War was still a very, very fresh memory. The year he was born, this man was elected president. His name was Ulysses S. Grant. My great-grandfather lived through two world wars. He was alive when men first flew the airplane. The same year when he and my great-grandmother gave birth to my grandfather was the same year the Titanic sank to the bottom of the ocean. My great-grandfather was alive during the invention of the telephone, the light bulb, the ballpoint pen, FM radio, just to name a few of those things. I never met my great-grandfather, and I'm guessing that many of you, maybe some of you have gotten to meet your great-grandparents, maybe not, but there are definitely times when I wonder how the choices and the relationships and the things that my great-grandfather did influenced who I am today. And I particularly sometimes wonder, how was it that the decisions and choices that my great-grandfather made regarding his relationship with God, his involvement with church, his understanding of who God was and who Jesus was, ultimately influenced my relationship with God and my interaction with who Jesus is? You see, my great-grandfather clearly made a difference and influence on my grandfather, who became a college professor and a preacher. And my grandfather instilled a relationship in my father, who became a pastor, who, with my mother, raised me and instilled a sense of faith in me, who somehow ended up at this church, Faith United Methodist Church. You know, I wonder, what are the choices, what were the things that my great-grandfather did that affected who I am today? You know, today's passage that we just heard Pastor Scott read a moment ago is about a man named Joseph, and Joseph had a famous great-grandfather. We talked a little bit about him last week. Joseph's great-grandfather was a man named Abraham. Sometimes I wonder if Joseph, like me, ever paused to think about how it was or what were the choices that his great-grandfather Abraham made that were affecting his life generations later. Because the truth is that the decisions that Abraham, Joseph's great-grandfather, the decisions and the choices that he made were very much a reason why Joseph was even alive in the first place. You see, if we were to go back to last week, if we were to go back to Genesis chapter 12, where we're learning about Abraham, what we discover is that God called Abraham and promised him that he was going to be the father of an amazing, great, and mighty family who would become an incredible nation, who would bless the world. But there was just one problem. Abraham had no kids. How can you be the father of a great family if you don't have any kids? And right there in that moment, Abraham had to make a decision, a choice that was going to influence generations after him. The choice was, am I going to trust God, that God knows what he's doing and that he is going to somehow provide an heir, or am I going to ignore God and do my own thing? Now, the story is much more complicated than what I can give it justice to in just these brief moments. But ultimately, Abraham does trust God. And through the power of God, Abraham and his wife Sarah give birth to a boy and they name him Isaac. And the family begins. Isaac has two twin boys, Jacob and Esau. And they had quite some family issues that we can't get into today. But in fact, one of those sons, Jacob, ends up having 12 sons. 12 sons. And one of them just so happened to be Joseph. Now, God had made this promise, this covenant with Abraham. He promised to Abraham that he was going to be the father of a great family, of which Joseph is a part of that family. But you don't make promises for no reason. God had a purpose, a reason behind why he was giving Abraham this promise. And quite simply, the promise was so that God could use the family that Abraham would be the father of to form a nation who would ultimately bless all of the families of the world. God's calling Abraham to be the father of a nation so that that nation can ultimately bless the entire world. When I was in high school, I remember I once went to my youth group, and the topic that we were talking about in youth group that night happened to be family. You know, the idea was talking about how every family is different and et cetera. But I can remember something that my youth pastor said to all of us that night when we were talking about families. And I'm willing to bet that most of you would agree with this statement. He stood up in front of us and he looked at all of us out there, knowing some of us very, very well, not knowing some of us at all, but stood up there and confidently said, "Everybody here, I want you to know this. Every family is dysfunctional." Do you agree with that? I hope you do. Every family is dysfunctional. Every family has its problems. And so ultimately, every family is in need of God. Now, if we were to just take the time to try and read all about the dysfunction that exists in Abraham's family, we'd be here for a very, very long time. And you would begin to wonder why on earth God chose this family to be a family that would one day bless the entire world. If we were to read about all of the dysfunction, we would be hearing about massive divisions and infighting between brothers. We would be learning about parents who were playing favorites and were rewarding certain children but not others. We would learn about lying and theft and deception. There is even rape and revenge, murder, jealousy, and even prostitution that takes place in this family just between Abraham and Joseph. How in the world is this family supposed to be the family that's going to become a great nation, that's going to bless the world? You know, it would honestly appear to us, many of us would probably step back and say, this family is way too dysfunctional to possibly be the family that God had in mind. What in the world was God thinking? And ultimately, today's scripture passage that we heard read is just a case in point of this larger issue. The opening verse of this passage says Joseph was taken down to Egypt. Joseph was not on vacation going down to Egypt. Do you know why he was going down to Egypt? Because he had a dysfunctional family, and he was one of 12 brothers, and their father, Jacob, openly loved Joseph more than the others. And Joseph had a bit of an arrogant attitude at times, and ultimately the brothers couldn't take it anymore, and they decided they've had enough. So they just got together, and like brothers do, they said, "What can we do to get back to Joseph?" And their decision was, "Let's kill him." Hopefully that doesn't happen in most other families. But they decide to have second thoughts, and instead, let's just beat him up, strip him naked, throw him into a huge pit. Great idea. So they gang up on Joseph, they beat him up, they throw him into a huge pit, and then they decide, oh, here's an even better idea. They see a huge caravan of people traveling past who are on their way to Egypt, and they think, well, let's just sell him into slavery. And so they take him over, they sell him to this group, and so Joseph is essentially beaten up, sold, trafficked, and shipped out of the country by his own brothers. He's taken down to Egypt. And the brothers ultimately go back and lie to their father about what happened. If we were watching a movie right now, if this was a movie of Joseph's life, this would be that scene where you're almost struggling to keep watching. You kind of want to turn away. You can imagine the camera zoning in on Joseph's face and that shock and the realization in his eyes about what is happening to him. My brothers are doing this to me. I have no idea whether I'm going to live. Where am I going? You can imagine this is that scene where they do the slow motion effect and he's fighting and screaming, trying to get loose. And then the sound kind of goes to quiet and little by little the picture fades to black and you're just sitting there thinking, why did I choose to see this movie? Joseph is taken down to Egypt, and when the camera comes back and the next scene begins, where we see Joseph is he is suddenly in the house, sold as a slave to a man named Potiphar in Egypt. In the midst of all this, verse 2, suddenly, almost out of nowhere, comes and interrupts this terrible situation and says something explosive and powerful. Verse 2 suddenly declares, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man." What makes this verse so powerful? Well, you see, verse 2, when it says the Lord was with Joseph, that Lord, that God, that's the same Lord, the same God who is with Joseph now, who promised to his great-grandfather Abraham that he was going to make him the father of a great family. in that promise to Abraham, this same Lord, this same God, declared to Abraham that he would not only make him a great nation, a great family, but he would also bless him with land, that he would inherit land in which that nation would reside. And through that family and through that land, he would bless the world. So God's promise to Joseph's great-grandfather Abraham is about two primary things: family and land. Family and land. Where's Joseph? He's been kicked out of the family, and he's in a different land. Once again, when I was in high school, I can remember my sister and I, we were driving home from high school. She was driving. It was in one of those cheap cars that your parents get here for the first time that you can drive. And we're driving home, and just like siblings, we decided, for whatever reason, to get into a huge argument with one another. And on our way home, we are yelling and screaming. I think I'm winning. She thinks she's winning, but she's in control because she's driving the car. And we come to a stop sign, and she looks at me, and she basically says, "I will kick you out of this car." She's so mad. And I looked back at her, also just as mad, and I said, "You don't have to." And I got out all by myself. I opened the door, and I just stepped out. And you know what she did next? She drove away. And I suddenly realized, I have to walk home. Before cell phones, right? I got to walk home. And I started to have to make my way driving home. And then I realized all the way home that I was completely on my own because I was outside of the car. Even though I'd taken myself out of it, I took myself out of the car, and therefore I was outside by myself, completely dependent on myself, on my own, in order to get home. Joseph has literally been kicked out of the family by his own brothers. And furthermore, he's been carted off out of the land, kicked out of the land, outside the family, outside of the land, which would make all of us assume that since he's been kicked out of the family and kicked out of the land, he's probably also been kicked out of the promise that God made to Abraham. But then, verse 2 comes on to the scene and says, "The Lord was with Joseph." This is so powerful because everything should be pointing in the direction that Joseph has been kicked out. He's no longer a part of the blessing, no longer a part of the promise, no longer a part of the family. But then suddenly, God comes into the scene and declares, "No, I'm still with you, even though you're not, well, no longer with the family and no longer in the land." God does not abandon Joseph. God does not leave Joseph. God does not walk away from Joseph, ignore him, reject him, or abandon him. God is with Joseph. You probably will one day in your life, if you haven't yet, or maybe you are right now, feeling like you've been kicked to the curb. Maybe some of you are right in the midst of something where you feel abandoned and kicked out by those whom you love most. Have you ever felt like you've been carried off to a land you never expected to be living in? Do not miss what this verse is saying. That God stays with us even when we find ourselves being kicked out of the blessing and carted off to the land of Egypt. God does not, has not, and will not leave you. When your family misunderstands you, manipulates you, or abandons you, God does not. He is with you. When you find yourself in a foreign situation, when you find yourself serving or working in a place where you do not want to be, God is with you. Now, even with that great truth, even with that amazing, powerful statement that God is with us even when we've been kicked out and carted off to the land of Egypt, I imagine that many of us would be sitting there thinking, "Well, yes, Pastor Ben, but look at the next part of verse 2. It says that Joseph became a successful man." Part of me wants to, I'm guessing that many of us are thinking that part of us wants to say, "But I want to be successful. Why can't I experience that kind of success? Why doesn't God make me a successful person?" Well, before we even move beyond this, we need to make sure that we are not making equating two things that are actually very, very different. To say that the Lord was with Joseph is not the same thing as saying that God made Joseph successful. They're separate things. Yes, they're happening in the same place and in the same time and with the same person. But to say that the Lord was with Joseph is not equal to the Lord helped Joseph become successful. The verse does not say the Lord was with Joseph and therefore made him successful. Or to flip it around, it does not say Joseph was successful because the Lord was with him. The verse says the Lord was with him and the Lord made him a successful man. The presence of God and the success that comes from God are different things, and we must not equate them. And why is this so important? It's because there are many of us who chase after success, thinking that if we get success, then we will finally discover the presence of God in our lives. But it is simply not true. That's a lie. Why do you think so many people who have experienced success still feel empty, knowing that they have something missing from their lives? Success and the presence of God are not the same thing. Still, some of you might be wondering, well, why won't He make me successful? That's still what I want God to do. I want Him to make my life successful. And for those of you who might be thinking that, let's take a little look deeper at Joseph's success. Well, first of all, Joseph's made a successful man. Well, let's take a look at the context of where that success takes place. Joseph is a successful man because he has become kicked out of the family by his brothers, sold as a slave in a foreign man's house in a foreign country after being attacked and abandoned by his family. Putting all that aside, let's say that you still think, no, I want to be successful like Joseph. Okay. The success that Joseph then gets gives him attention and a certain amount of power within this family where he's a slave in a foreign country away from his family. That power and attention leads him to get noticed by Potiphar's wife, who wants to sleep with him, but he refuses. And so after repeated attempts of trying to seduce him, she accuses Joseph of sexual harassment and attempted rape and gets Joseph thrown in prison. Is that the kind of success you're looking for? Hopefully not. Either God is just playing tricks on Joseph by making it seem like he's a successful man and then at the very end just pulling the rug out from under him, or there's something else going on. There might be something else going on whenever this conversation about Joseph being a successful man is brought up in this passage. What might God be doing? Well, I think we have a clue when we jump to the end of this passage in verse 21. In verse 21, after Joseph has been falsely accused, after he's been thrown in prison, and he has ultimately yet again experienced a bit of success within the jail, verse 21 says that once again the Lord was with Joseph, and then the Lord shows him steadfast love. Now, that word, a Hebrew word that we translate into the steadfast love phrase, it's a word in Hebrew that's called chesed. My Hebrew professor said you have to spit when you say it, chesed. And that word, chesed, is a word that's so deep and powerful that many of the translations that we have in English just don't fully capture what it's trying to say. And steadfast love is one of the phrases that many times in English we use to try to get it. Other Bibles might say things like loyalty, or faithful love, or kindness. But over and over again, scholars and historians will recognize that this word, steadfast love, chesed, there's something more to it. And one of the things that many people have tried to bring out of this phrase that they think is really what's trying to be captured by this word, chesed, is that whenever God is showing chesed, what God's trying to do is show covenant faithfulness. Covenant faithfulness. In other words, what does that mean? God is trying to constantly, regularly, repeatedly show to His people kindness, love, and loyalty in response to the fact that God has made a promise and a covenant, and He is not going to turn His back on that. Well, what's the promise? What's the covenant that God has made? The covenant that He made with Joseph's great-grandfather, Abraham. God is remaining faithful to Joseph as a way of showing that he is remaining faithful to his promise. A promise to make a family into a great nation who will ultimately bless the world. And that promise remains true even in the bottom of an Egyptian dungeon. Now let's see if we can tie all of this together. So God makes Joseph a successful man. The success and the prosperity that he experienced draws attention to him and ultimately gets him accused of sexual harassment and rape, and he gets thrown in prison. And that prison that he gets thrown into, he yet again is blessed with a sense of success and prosperity, which brings more attention and notice to Joseph, and ultimately puts him in contact, which this is not in our story, these are the chapters after it, but ultimately puts him in contact with members of Pharaoh's court, the Egyptian king, Pharaoh. And in this roundabout way, Joseph's success gets him noticed by Pharaoh himself. And Pharaoh ultimately raises Joseph up to become an incredible, powerful man in the land of Egypt. Now, if the story were to stop there, if that's where the movie ended, we'd all say, wow, what a great story, Joseph. Yippee-dot-doo-dot-day. What a great story. But that's not where the story ends. That is not where the story ends. You see, there's still more, because as Joseph finds himself in this place of power in Egypt, because of all of these random experiences and moments where he had success and notice and attention, suddenly, one day, 11 brothers make their way down to Egypt because they are looking for food and on the verge of starvation. And you guessed it. They're Joseph's brothers, the same brothers who beat him up, sold him into slavery, and sent him off down to Egypt. And these brothers are on the verge of starvation. And if these brothers die, wouldn't it seem that the promise that God made to Abraham would stop short? And Joseph sees them and recognizes them, has compassion on them, and ultimately welcomes them and saves their very lives, and thereby ensures that the family, the descendants of Joseph's great-grandfather, Abraham, will continue on to become a great nation in which all the families of the world will be blessed. All of that because God stays with Joseph even though he's been kicked out of the family, and because God says, I'm going to make Joseph a success. The success is just a vehicle for God to continue to prove his faithfulness to the covenant. This has nothing to do with success. It has everything to do with God remaining faithful. And when we flip our Bible to the other side and we read the New Testament, we discover that God declares that it's in Jesus where his promise to Abraham is ultimately and wholly fulfilled. Because that same family that Joseph ultimately saved from the verge of starvation would one day become a nation that we would call Israel. And out of that nation, there would come a man who also just so happened to be named Joseph, who would marry a young woman named Mary, who would give birth to a baby named Jesus, who would be named Emmanuel, which means God is with us. So if you're struggling to believe whether or not God is with you, start by looking to Jesus. Look to him. In your brothers and in your sisters who share that same faith in the same God who called Abraham, gathering with them, worshiping with them. Look to Jesus by studying his word, by gathering with others in a Bible study, by listening to what God is saying through his scriptures. Look to Jesus by serving the least of these. Find opportunities to mingle and love and serve those who are in need and see Jesus in them. Look to Jesus in the sacraments. When we celebrate communion, when we remember our baptism, discover that in those moments, God is with you through the presence of Jesus Christ. You see, the simple truth is God is with us. We are not alone. He has not abandoned us. He has not given up on you. He loves you more than you know, and he is faithful to the promises that he made, even generations to generations back. In the past. Might we embrace that truth? Might we begin to look for Jesus in every aspect of our lives, whether you are living in the promised land or whether you are sitting in an Egyptian prison. Look to Jesus and discover that God is at work orchestrating a grand story, and you are a part of it, whether you know it or not. God loves you, and He has been, is, and always will be with you. Emmanuel, God is with us. Amen.